I'd wish that the mercy and the grace and peace of Christ would rest upon all of us here today. And just want to welcome the visitors that are with us. Some of our folks are visiting in other places, and so it's good to see you all here, being able to fellowship with you and being able to have you sort of help fill in the ranks of those who are missing. And so I trust that God will bless us together. And I just want to talk to a special group of people here today. As we know, it's Mother's Day, and I don't know, I feel a bit scattered this morning, but I'm also eager to share with this special group of people, and I will be looking more to this side of the house this morning, I suppose. Today is the special holiday that was established actually by a rather famous local son, President Woodrow Wilson, established Mother's Day as an official holiday back in 1914. And for those who are visiting who may have forgotten this, Woodrow Wilson was born about, 10 miles or so from here in the city of Stanton. And so it's a day that's especially set aside for this very special group of people. And I went down over our church calendar to see about how many mothers we would have on a typical Sunday morning if everybody's here. And I came up with three categories for mothers. The first category would be the young mothers. And these are arbitrary definitions, so you have to bear with me. I defined a young mother as being a mother of at least one child up to 12 years old. And so we have about 9 mothers here. We probably have some visitors too. 9 or 10 mothers who would be defined as young mother by that definition. Then we would have approximately 15 what I called mature mothers. We'll define those as mothers who have had at least one child that's now of age or almost of age. And so we have about 15 mature mothers here. And then there are approximately 8 to 10 senior mothers, as I've called them. Senior mothers would be mothers whose children are now grown and they've mostly left home, pretty much. So we probably have a total of between 30 and 40 mothers here this morning. And I want you to know that I consider you all, you mothers, to be a very, very special group of people. And as I prepared for this message, to be frank, what little preparation I did do this week, as I prepared for it at work, as my mind was on the message, I guess my heart was warmed over and over again as I thought of you very special people who've given of your lives in some very profound ways to these children, these souls that God has given to your care. My heart was warmed over and over again as I thought about the high and noble calling that you all have. And the more I thought about the whole responsibility of motherhood, the more I was just gripped with this sense that being a mother must be one of the most profound and one of the most influential responsibilities that anybody can ever have. But I'd like to encourage all of us not to tune out because you're not a mother. Because you can, it's possible to divide the whole world into two groups of people. And either you are here, if you're here this morning, then you are either in one of these two groups or in both of the groups. So the two, you can divide the whole world into two groups of people. The first group is those who are mothers. The second group is those who have had mothers. And that would include all those in group one. So you are either in one of these two groups or both. So that means that the message affects all of us. And we're all familiar with that saying, I'm sure, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And there's a lot of truth to that, I think, mothers. I'd like to change that a little bit this morning. I'd like to say that the hand that rocks the cradle reaches into eternity. The hand that rocks the cradle reaches into eternity. Think a little bit about the awesome privilege that a mother has to bring a soul that God has created, an everlasting soul. Think about the awesome privilege that a mother has of bringing that soul into the world. And that young life actually partaking of that mother's life before and after birth. And that partaking of life creates a unique bond with that child that no one else, I'm saying no one else, will ever be able to have that kind of unique bond. Even the most hardened criminal has a soft spot in his heart for his mother, usually. But think about the awesome power that that bond plays and can play in conveying godly values and ultimately the gospel itself to that soul. Think about the power of that bond that only a mother can have with that soul. Think about the power of that bond to convey godly principles and ultimately the message of salvation itself. And it's for that reason that someone has said, and I believe this is true, someone has said that an ounce of mother is worth a pound of preacher. And I believe that. An ounce of mother is worth a pound of preacher. And I'm not diminishing the call of the gospel or the call of ministry in any way by that. But there is a certain way, because of this bond, that a mother can preach the gospel to her children by her life and example. There's a certain way a mother can do that any minister never can. And so I just want to encourage all of us, the mothers that are here, to think about the power that you have over those souls. And also encourage us men to appreciate, and the children, all the children that are here, to appreciate and to love this very special group of people. Now, I had done a little bit of reading, a little bit of research on Susanna Wesley. And I was going to share something from Susanna Wesley's life with you all, because of the influence that that woman had ultimately on entire Western civilization through her sons. But you know, sort of late in the day, I decided to bring this a little closer home. And pardon me for personalizing this, but I picked up a little blue book that I have on my shelf at home. My mother helped me, in loving memory of Jacob E. and Salina E. Carnegie. And I want to be talking some about my own great-grandmother and the power of that influence upon many lives. And I'm sure that all of you, many of you today here, have godly people. Maybe it's a father, maybe it's a mother or a grandmother in your background, great-grandmother. Maybe it goes back pretty far. But I believe probably all of us in this room have a godly ancestor that no doubt in some way has influenced your journey. And so let us thank God for them this morning, whoever they are. And this just happens to be mine, one of mine. And maybe it'll help us honor our forefathers in a good way. Love them for what they have done for us. And fortunately, we have many foremothers here today who we can still honor. They're still with us. They're still living. Now, I want to just... say something about my great-grandmother, a few things here. She was an old order Amish woman in the Kishakaquillas Valley in Belleville, Pennsylvania. She was a very godly woman, and she left an influence that is still felt today. Here's what one of her sons says about her. A brief history of mother will explain why her influence and example left so great an impression on us. And he goes on to say that she had 14 children at home without any sedatives. She spent many sleepless nights caring for her children. One time the house burned down. She had a husband who was a Carnegie. And he wasn't at home all the time. And she was at times home alone at night, and a lot of work in those days. too. A lot of work in those days. The provisions at one time went something like this. 2 beef and 12 hogs butchered in the wintertime. Can you imagine that? I mean, now today we can go to Mullen's Slaughterhouse or some other place and to the grocery store and get our meat. But this is how they did it in those days. That was 2 beef and 12 hogs butchered in the winter. Every week, 20 pies, 10 or 12 loaves of bread. And this was before the days of the electric range or the gas range. Probably the gas range. Would have been a wood stove. Toiling many long hours in a big garden with the children, they canned about 600 quarts of fruits and vegetables in those days. And the sewing machine was kept busy. Few things were bought in those days if it could be made by hand. They made their own crackers even. Can you imagine that? Making their own crackers. And they had what they called the grutza soup. I don't think I've ever had any of that. Some of you might have had it. It was a syrup derived from corn cobs. You'd take a couple bushels of corn. You'd dry the corn. And then you'd take the corn off to make cornmeal. Then you'd save the cobs. And you would cook the cobs and extract some kind of syrup from the corn cobs. And I guess use it for maple syrup. Is that how it was? Can you imagine that? Well, poor substitute, I guess, Brother Rob. But that was how they lived in those days. Father was away much of the time doing custom work, not coming home every night, which left a lot of things up to Mother, which may account for some of the children's wonderings, you know. But there was at least one occasion. She had a big, big concern for her children. And at least one occasion, she was heard to make a strong crying and pleading to the Lord. Many accidents at home, broken legs, arms, collarbones, and sicknesses. And one of the phrases that she was known for was, "As long as they are crying, they are still living." Some of the things they went through was just incredible. She has a poem that she wrote about each of her children, and she talks about some of the accidents and incidents that happened in their lives. I won't mention all the names, but the firstborn son in the Shenandoah Valley was twice run over with a tractor. The second one smashed his nose and head with a tractor. The third one fell off a 30-foot silo, and he lived to tell the tale. And I guess, as the story goes, they were at the lunch table, and someone asked, the father asked, "Where is David?" And the reply came from one of the other boys, "Last I saw him, he was laying out by the silo." And I guess that literally happened. Sister Maddie, who is with us today, but at home, she hurt her hip while riding uphill. She fell off a horse. And Jacob broke his nose one time. Jonas, some of us remember him, fell off a wagon in the cornfield and was run over with a wagon full of corn. Another one of the sisters, as a child, had black measles and pneumonia. One of the boys got a bottle and drank some iodine, almost killed himself, accidentally, of course. Sister Amelia, whom we know, was somewhat of a cripple because of something that happened to her in childhood. And Uncle Ed jumped and broke his ankle in the hayloft one day. Another one of the boys was almost killed in a tractor-trailer accident. And on and on. These are all stories from my family's background, and you have your own stories, I'm sure. But I say these stories because in all these times, there was a faithful mother just plugging away. And in the midst of a very difficult life, she was able to pass along godly values that are still with us today and that I am personally benefiting from and my children are benefiting from as well. She wrote a poem. "I'll be taking a trip. I know not how soon. It may be in the evening, in the morning or noon. I'll need pack no suitcase, and my way has been paid. If I on the cross my sins have humbly laid, there's mansions prepared in heaven above for all of God's children who abide in his love. Listen to this. This was an old order Amish woman. Christ died on the cross for all of our sins, so life everlasting in heaven begins. I hope we will meet there, our kin and all our friends, to be with our Savior when life on earth ends. Listen again to this. Pray for all honest preachers, God-fearing missionaries too, that they may be faithful, for there's lots of work to do. Remember the lost souls, those gone astray, that God in his mercy will call them today. Lord, give to us much grace, help us thy will to do, and hold me by my hand when I bid all adieu. I just want to read one more thing for now in this book. This is the testimony of one of her sons. We called him Ed. And here's what he says. When I was a boy of 16, mother was the cause of a turning point in my life. I was told by some that when I would be baptized, that water would wash away my sins and make me born again or give me the new birth. Then I asked mother if that was true. She said, no. You must first ask God and pray for forgiveness of your sins. Ask God to dwell in your heart, cleanse, lead, and guide you. Then baptism is the symbol of obedience to his word, and that you have accepted his blood as atonement or forgiveness of your sin. And Uncle Ed said, by studying, I found it compared with the 6th and 7th articles of faith. Often glad for that answer, he responds. So his mother, this mother who went through all these difficulties and somehow or other kept her own faith strong, she led her son to Christ, to a living faith in Christ. And this son, Uncle Ed, became associated with the New Order movement as it started up there in various Amish circles. He was ended up being a leader in that movement, and no doubt as a result of the influence of his mother. I think there are probably 15 to 20 sons or descendants, either their sons or else their partners of ministers of the gospel who descended from this godly old order Amish woman. So let's thank God for the godly mothers in our lives. And mothers, as you think back about some of these stories in your own background, and you project into the future and take courage from what you're facing today. I mean, you may well be in some very difficult moments in your home. But take courage in the fact that others have been there before you and have plugged on. They have kept on. They have been faithful in the midst of the difficulties. And God only knows, and eternity will only reveal the good that will come out of your faithfulness. I just like to encourage you with these stories. Now I'd like for us to consider, and this is more for the benefit of the children and the husbands, the men that are here. Let's just think about some of the roles that a mother must play in the home. Let's think a little bit about what she does. And of course, what she does isn't as important as who she is. But let's just take some note of what she does. And this came from our own household. Pardon me for being so personal this morning, but this was the easiest thing for me to do. So I asked my wife a little bit about some of these things. Of course, we eat 3 meals a day generally for 8 people in our household. That's 24 people fed a day, 168 meals per week. Some of you have more children than we do. That's some over 8,000 meals a year that are prepared for all these people. And you think about the advantages, men, of eating freshly processed food that's prepared instead of buying this processed food from the store. Think about all the health advantages that we have there. Think about this, children, but all the time that your mother must spend in preparing meals for you. Now, if you think about, I don't know, I didn't even ask my wife if this is true or not. So, ladies, bear with me. You probably laugh at me, some of these things. I just put a figure down. Is it true you might spend an average of, it's probably low, is my guess, an average of, let's use a low figure, though, average of 30 minutes a day. I mean, a meal. 30 minutes a meal, preparing a meal. If it's a, you know, fair size, that's probably low. I'm sure it is. But let's just figure that if you add the time then that it takes to do the gardening, that it will take to prepare freshly processed food, do the food preparation like freezing, canning, juicing, you can probably about double that time, can't you? Do you think you might actually spend an hour per meal on the average by the time you figure all the processing of that food? I don't know how close that is, but let's just take that. That is, if you do three meals a day, and this doesn't include company, you do three meals a day, average of an hour's preparation for each of those meals in a year's time, you've spent over 1,000, they have spent, men, over 1,000 hours a year preparing food for us to eat. That is a half year's worth of 40-hour weeks, men, just in fixing the food. That doesn't even count clearing the dishes away afterward. Maybe this is a good reason for a dishwasher. My wife bakes about 200 loaves of bread per year, and I know that's we don't eat bread like some people do. Again, you think about clothing now. What sort of things do our mothers do for us? And again, this is just representative. My wife puts through an average of 18 washer loads per week, she says. Think about that, man. 18 washer loads a week. At least 400 pieces of clothing a week, she thinks, that we put through. That's 20,000 pieces of clothes a year that go through the washing machine. That's a lot of clothes, children. The next time you reach into your closet and you pull out a clean, freshly ironed shirt, or the next time you reach into your drawer and pull out a nice, clean, folded pair of socks, think about that a little bit. Think about what your mother is doing, children, for you. And let this make us grateful. And then there's always the pile of mending. Isn't there always some mending to do that's, you know you should get it done. It should be done. And then you probably think about it. Oh, when the husband reaches into his drawer and picks up a pair of pants that doesn't have a button sewed on it that was forgotten somehow, you know. And you quickly have to go find him something. That's just a couple of places that our wives and our mothers spend so much time caring for us. And then, of course, the more important things, even like the emotional energy that it takes to love and care for children all day long and all night long, too. It's a 24/7 job, man. We can pretty much come home and kick up our feet, and, you know, we have our responsibilities with our families, obviously, but it's not quite the same as the mothers. They really are in it 24/7. And just one practical aspect of caring for the children in these sorts of ways, I estimate that at our house, my wife probably reads, and this is probably more, some of you probably do more or less than this. My wife probably reads 1,000 stories a year to our children. I'm very thankful for that because I lack pretty sadly in that department. But that there's a tremendous opportunity there for bonding with the children. And also, I think it really does help and aid in the development of the child's mind and all of that. So, I ask my wife, what are some of the challenges of motherhood? And interestingly, the first thing she said was cleaning up messes. I don't know how it is at your house, children, but at my house, it seems as though when there is an unpleasant situation and something nasty has to be cleaned up, does everybody else at your house run for cover? I mean, at my house, everybody just runs, it seems, when something bad's happening like that. They just run for cover. And then it's one person. And it's usually the mother who comes along with a bucket and some rags, and she's there on her hands and knees cleaning up the mess. On the rare occasion, the husband might join in at our house, but I don't run for cover, but I don't know what I do. But it can be an overwhelming responsibility, and I hope I'm sure us men are trying to be sensitive to that. Mothering can just be overwhelming, can't it, at times? And frankly, there are times when I don't see how they do it. But I'm sure, mothers, that your men do appreciate it. We appreciate it more than we say. And certainly God sees it. He sees your labors of love. I went down through and made a list of some of the roles that mothers play in a home. She's a chef. She's a seamstress and a tailor. She's an interior decorator. She's the cleaning lady. She does grounds maintenance. At least in some homes, she's the barber. She's the hairdresser. She's the chauffeur. She's the butcher at times. She's a teacher. She's a secretary. She's a gardener. I don't want you ladies to get tired from hearing all this, but this is reality. She's also a judge at times, isn't she? She has to judge between what, you know, the things that the children bring. But not only is she the judge, she's also a legislator because she needs to make laws. And then she's a wife. She's a wife, too, and has all the responsibilities and the privileges of being a wife to a husband. So, husband, is it time that your wife gets a raise? Children, don't you think that your mother deserves your special love and appreciation every day? Now, I'd like to give you men some advice, the young men who are still single. I'd like to give you some advice. I'm not sure where I got it from. Did I read it somewhere? Did somebody give it to me? But I'd like to give you a special piece of advice. When you're looking for a life's companion, look for qualities in a woman that will make a good mother. Look for qualities that will make a good mother. I'm going to encourage you to make that your primary objective. Look for qualities that will make a good mother. I know that doesn't sound very romantic, does it? I mean, look, you're looking. So one of your friends asks you, well, you know, what are you thinking about these days? Well, I'm looking for a mother. But you know, it's true that what makes a good mother will also likely make a good husband for you. It doesn't sound that romantic, but I don't encourage you to worry so much about physical beauty or personality. Think more about her qualities of gentleness, compassion, mercy, and especially think about her willingness. Of course, you don't know all these things. That's why it's helpful to ask around. What about her qualities of being willing to sacrifice her own things for the sake of others, for her family? What about her willingness to do that? Because that's so much of what being a mother is, a willingness to just sacrifice. And we see it so much in you all. I'm very encouraged by what I see in the sacrifices that you mothers are willing to make. Why did God create mothers in the first place? I think he created them because he wanted to populate the earth with souls. And he wanted to put these souls in a very special place. He wanted to put these precious souls that he created down here while they were young. He wanted to put them in a very safe environment while they were young and tender. And so he put them in a very special place. And he created mothers to take care of them. And so motherhood is actually a sacred contract between you and God. God's put these children into your care so that you can care for them, for him. And that's why it's a special grief. It is a special grief, and I say this very carefully because I know that there are many complex factors involved. But it's a special grief for me to see the statistics on working mothers. As of 2005, over 70% of mothers in America were in the workforce. Over 62% of mothers with children under 6. 62% of mothers in America with children under 6 years old were in the workplace in 2005, compared to 18% in 1955. Now, this may sound a little strong, but I think that is tragic. It's akin to a wild animal abandoning her young in the forest. It's not what women were naturally created to do, and it was one grand social experiment that we can now see. We can now see the results of that in our society. It's tragic. And I know that the factors are complex. I don't know if it's primarily the woman's fault. I doubt if it is. We probably have to start with the men. I'm sure we have to start with the men and the moral collapse that's happened during that same period. More and more children being born out of wedlock. The divorce rate is so high. More and more single families. And often it's the mom who's left with both the children and the responsibility to earn for their living. And then you have these deadbeat dads who are not taking their responsibility and they're moving on to some other woman. And all these factors together create this tragedy where a mother, for some reason or other, puts her children away from her into daycare. And I'm not saying that's all avoidable. But I just appreciate so much the security and of homes where mom and dad are together because they love each other. And I want to say this to all the children here and the young people. our homes, none of them are perfect, and some of our homes are far from perfect. But if it's a place where dad provides and the mother is the homemaker, let's treasure that in spite of all the failures. To lose those values is to lose the family itself. And to lose that is to miss God's purpose of caring for the souls that he created and placed into the world. Well, we haven't even read a scripture yet, and I do need to give some instruction from the Word of God. And I'm not going to turn to Psalm 31, so don't worry about that impossible example. I'm going to turn, though, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. I think we have some of the best instruction here in the Bible for mothers right here. And I wanted to give a little background on this scripture, but I may not have the time. But I will note that if you do the research, I think you'll discover that Paul was writing here, obviously, to Titus, who was left behind on the island of Crete to establish the churches further and to organize leadership and so on. Now, if you go into history, you'll discover that Crete was known as a very pagan, a very depraved place. And so Paul was trying to establish motherhood in the midst of a very pagan society, and it was not some mothers who were from some nice Christian background. These were, many of them, pagan mothers brought into the faith, brought up in a very depraved background. And so now Titus is being instructed how to create mothers out of these people. And it's interesting, if you go to Titus chapter 1, you'll see something of the depravity. Paul quotes from a poet in verse 12. In Titus 1:12, he says, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.'" That was written by a man by the name of Epimenides or something. Some of you probably read about him in school. He was he lived 6 centuries before Paul, in 6th century BC. And he wrote this verse, part of a poem, about the Greek god Zeus. He said about Zeus, "They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead." He's talking about Zeus here. "Thou livest and abidest forever." Of course, that's not true. "For in thee we live and move and have our being." And so Paul, in a couple of places, once in the book of Acts and again here in the book of Titus, he quotes from this man, and it becomes part of sacred scripture. Now I want to read Titus 2, 1 through 6. "But speak the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." And we could go on, but we'll stop there. One thing that I noticed, as Titus is instructed to make godly mothers out of these women who were from pagan, depraved background, they were from a background that had people in it that were, as he said, liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Now these people are being trained to become good mothers. And he starts off with the men here in Titus 2, verse 2. And he ends with the men here in verse 6 through 7. Starts with the old men, ends with the young men. And he makes this sandwich. In between there, he has teachings to the old ladies, young older ladies, and the younger ladies. And I think if the men are in their right place, the rest of the sandwich kind of holds together. And so I notice here that a godly womanhood is taught in the context of the Christian family, or of the Christian community. It's all tied together with aged men who are where they should be, and aged women who are where they should be, and young men who are where they should be. And in the middle of that, you've got the development of godly womanhood. And now I want to note here how Paul instructs Titus to build godly mothers in this evil place. He's putting mothers together here from scratch, remember, so to speak. And he starts off with the example of aged men. So men, this is for you. Listen up. This passage, this development of godly motherhood that we want here among our sisters, it starts with you. Men who are sober, that is self-controlled, grave, that would speak of being dignified with a holy dignity that comes from worshiping God. In other words, people can see in your life, like Abraham, that you build your altar to God and you call upon the name of God. There's a holy dignity that comes from that relationship with God. So the older men should be grave. They should be temperate. And in this land where people are drinking too much and eating too much, that's a sound admonition both then and now. They should be sound in faith. They should have a pure faith, a faith that's rooted in good doctrine, and a faith that works out in love, and a faith that perseveres in the word patience there. These are faithful men now who are living as an example, verse 3, to the aged women. The aged men are leading out, and likewise the aged women now should be living in holiness, in a holy way. They should not be false accusers or slanderers. And obviously that would have been a problem in that culture where there was so much lying going on and probably too much drinking. So he's encouraging the older women not to be like that, not to be given much wine, but they should be teachers of good things. And now we come to the younger women in verse 4 and 5. Now, I find it very interesting. Who should teach the younger women? Paul, the pattern that Paul lays out for us here in the New Testament, that the older women should be teachers of the younger women. And that's the pattern that I'd like to hold up. Who teaches the younger woman? Not the preacher, not some other man, but the older woman should teach the younger ladies. And I'd like to say to the aged men that are here, there are some that are here, senior men whose children have left home, and now it's just you and your wife together, and you're sort of enjoying that. And that's good. Maybe like a second honeymoon. That's wonderful. Enjoy that to the max. But I'd also like to say, the work of your wife is not done. And sometimes it takes a releasing, a giving away of your wife to the work of teaching the younger women. That is the New Testament pattern. I'd like to lift that up. And I'm not trying to organize anything here. I just sort of hope it happens spontaneously. Your wife has raised your family, but now it might be time to help her, have her help raise some other families. What does the word teach here mean? That they may teach the young women to be sober. I'd like for you young mothers to take comfort from this. The idea of being taught, the idea of teaching, it has the idea of training. The NIV translates it this way. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women. I think you young mothers should take comfort from this. Do you sometimes just not feel like a mother? I mean, do you sometimes feel like you just really don't have your act together and you're really, maybe discouragement sets in and you wonder what good you have done today and you're feeling tired and depressed? Do any of you ever have that sort of day? You know something? Relax a little, because motherhood is something that can be trained for. And Paul expects that mothers need to be trained. Sometimes we get the idea in other areas of the Christian life. We get the idea that if I can just have this faith and reach out to Jesus and ask him for help, he'll just dump it all on me and I'll be able to be the best dad, the best mother, the best young person, whatever, in any field of endeavor. It doesn't usually happen that way. I mean, instantly desires can be changed, but usually the hard work of changing character and developing gifts, it just takes training. And so Paul is teaching us how that training can happen. And it says that the older ladies should teach the younger ladies. Now, how does this actually flesh out? I think, number one, mothers should teach their daughters prior to marriage. And number two, I think that there are plenty of books and periodicals out there written by older ladies who can then, through that medium, teach the younger ones. And I want to make one recommendation here, husbands. Here is one man, you're looking at him, who reads the magazine Keepers at Home. I read it. My wife lets it lay around. I like to read it. I think it's a fascinating little periodical. And if any of you are not getting it, it would make a great Mother's Day gift, and I can get you the address. So see me afterward. I'm recommending the little periodical, Keepers at Home. It's a wonderful encouragement for mothers. Now, I have another idea here that I'd like to explore a little bit. And I appreciate very much the custom that we people have had of sending out our young daughters to be maids, so to speak, for like mothers who have had newborn babies. I think that's a great custom. And our daughters have participated in that. But I got to thinking, maybe we could supplement that. Maybe we could add to that. Maybe it should be sometimes the older ladies who are sent out as maids to help with the young ladies. Wouldn't that follow the New Testament pattern? I mean, there are ways, and here specifically now, how should the older ladies teach the younger women? Well, they should be taught to be sober or self-controlled, or to be of a sound mind. That's what that means, really. And if you note again, let's look at the list of things. There's 8 things here, actually, that the older women should teach the younger women. And then the young men also have 8 things to learn from in verses 6 and 7. And I found it interesting that Paul lists much more things for the young people to learn than he did for the older people. And that stands to reason. We still have a lot more to learn. But 8 things, and I'm not going to spend much time at all on each of these, but 8 things that the older ladies should teach the younger ladies. Number 1, to have a sound mind, to be sober. And secondly, can you imagine? The older ladies are supposed to teach the younger ladies to love their husbands. Doesn't that just sort of come naturally to you young ladies, to just always just love your husband? It sounds here as though it may not always be the first thing that's on your mind. But here, the teaching is that the older ladies should teach the young women to love their husbands. Maybe I've wondered, why is this first? The teaching to love their husbands comes before loving the children. Well, I thought maybe it's because if a mother and a wife can love this person, maybe she can love anybody else. But anyhow, the teaching here is that the wives should learn to love their husbands. And I suppose there are times, sisters, that you know, if you're honest in your heart, you don't really feel like loving your husband. You just don't feel like it. You don't always feel like it. You've had a long day at home. Children have been sick and fussy. You don't feel so well yourself. The wash basket is overflowing with unclean clothes. And supper isn't ready. And then the door opens. And you hear a hello that's a little too cheerful. Hello, how's my honey doing? And then you think, oh, you know, how can I care for him yet? But you know, here's where an older woman can step in. An older mother who's been through all these things. And paint your own scenario here. You know, you have your own things. Here's where an older woman can step in here. And she's been through these things. And she can encourage a younger woman to love her husband in all her circumstances. And then the second thing here, third thing actually, she's supposed to teach the young woman to love the children. And the most important thing here, after loving your husband, is to love your children. And I think that the children need to know that the mother loves them above getting the work done, above having a nice place, above having a nice income, about having a comfortable lifestyle, above all other interests. The children need to know that their mother loves them. And they know that by the exchange that's happening all the time. And here again, an older mother can help a younger mother learn how to love her children. And the fourth thing, to be discreet. Now that would be, and this really applies to mothers, I think. To be discreet means a person who voluntarily places restraints on his or her own freedom. Now think about that. A woman, when she says, I do at the marriage altar, she is voluntarily placing restraints on her own freedom. The husband might actually expand his freedom. The woman really is, especially if she's lived a single life a while, she's really narrowing her freedom down. And so it's very important for a woman to be able to learn this quality of discreetness in this way. A willingness to sacrifice, to put restraints on his or her own freedom for the sake of her family. And then, of course, she's to be taught to be chaste, that it would be purity. And keepers at home, there's so much that could be said about that. That's the whole principle here for young mothers, for godly young mothers, to be with the children so that they can transmit godly values and ultimately the gospel to them. Good is the next quality that should be taught. And finally, obedient to their husbands so that the word of God be not blasphemed. So I hope that maybe all of us can be encouraged to encourage our mothers and our wives, our grandmothers in their journey. And let's honor them today, not only today, but every day. Show them our appreciation. I want to read a paragraph that was found among my great-grandmother's belongings after she had died. Here's what she said. And what a testimony. And I know many of you have similar things from your grandmothers. I have placed myself and my affairs completely and lovingly in the hands of the Father with a childlike faith. I believe whatsoever comes to me of sickness or health, sorrow or happiness, will be for my good. And I believe she lived that. I'll read that again. I believe whatsoever comes to me of sickness or health, sorrow or happiness, will be for my good. This is a woman who did not live with bitterness. She could have. She had a husband that could have driven her up the wall. But with all due respect to him. But she did not let that happen. Rather, she accepted all the circumstances that came to her for her good. And she was a woman who walked by faith. And today that faith has been conveyed down through the generations. I will think only how I can serve him and how I shall be directed and find strength and happiness as I turn to God. I will think only how I can serve him and how I shall be directed and find strength and happiness as I turn to... She's always turning to God. She was a woman of faith. And she's only thinking about how she can serve him and how to find his direction. And then she expects to find strength and happiness in that. You know, there's a story that really is touching. I can't say it like some of the children can, but there was a moment in the midst of all the difficulty that she went through when her faith wavered a bit. And that she just couldn't take it anymore. All the difficulties of mothering the children, at times getting into fights, the overwhelming responsibilities of all the housework, and probably a husband and father who wasn't always as supportive as he could have been. And one day, she just walked out of the house. She just opened the front door, started down the walkway. She was going to leave. But you know, like a good mother, she looked back. And she saw the children there in the windows with tears streaming down their faces. And I thank God that she turned around and she went back in. So maybe some of you, at times, maybe you're here this morning and you feel like walking out. And you feel like turning your back on this whole thing. But don't do that. You'll never know what your labor of love will do. And I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. As a benediction to you mothers. Therefore, my beloved sisters, change that word, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's kneel in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your provision for us poor creatures who live in this world, sometimes such a confusing world. But we thank you especially this morning for the gift of mothers, for the gift of godly mothers who've shown us the way by their own example and by their own teaching and their communication with us. And we just want to praise you for them, want to honor them today as you would have us honor them and every day. And Lord, teach us as men to be sensitive to the needs of our wives. And teach us as children to be more loving and more appreciative and more willing to help our mothers Father, they've done so much for us, and we just acknowledge that we are very indebted to them. So bless us further, Lord. Bless the activities of the day, that we would all reflect upon your goodness to us through our mothers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.